We are going to resume on page 26, and we are going to proceed now to consider our session number 4, the purpose of suffering. But before we get into specifics and look at our learning objective and so on, let's take just a moment to remind ourselves of what Jesus Christ said. He said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." These words should echo in the ears of every suffering saint of God, because they tell us that God has suffered among us and for us. He has forever changed the meaning of suffering. Jesus Christ has made suffering a means of conforming his children into the image of himself. Romans in chapter 8, verses 18 through 29. We have a question at this point. What are the specific purposes which contribute to that greater goal? The purpose of this session is going to be to determine the biblical reasons for pain and suffering in the life of the non-Christian and the Christian. We must understand where we are going at this present time. That, as one writer has put it, C.S. Lewis has said, to be exact, "But pain insists upon being attended. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." So where we are going is to see what God is shouting to us through his megaphone. What is the message of God? I like the words here of Richard Baxter, the Puritan writer, who said, "Suffering so unbolts the door of the heart that the word hath easier entrance." Good words. How then can the word of God have easier entrance into our life? What are those purposes for which the word of God does come into our life in our time of suffering? Let's proceed with a biblical case study. We're going to consider here the Apostle Paul. I want us to examine 5 areas, and then I would like to give you some supplementary material which you may write on the back of this sheet in your syllabus. First, we'd like to note that the Apostle Paul was chosen by God to declare the gospel before Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel. B, the Apostle Paul's mission in life was to be a life of suffering. In Acts chapter 9 and verses 15 and 16, this was brought home to the Apostle Paul in no uncertain terms as he was given direction in the very earliest moments of his conversion, where it was said of him, "But the Lord said to him, Go," this is God's word through Ananias, "Go, for he," Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake." So we therefore have in Paul's life a special calling to suffering for the sake of the gospel. See, the apostle taught that it was necessary for Christians to go through many tribulations before they enter the kingdom of God. In other words, suffering is a condition of discipleship. When we are called to follow Jesus Christ as believers, I call your attention to Acts 14 and 22. This is very instructive because when Paul made his travels and went through to the churches, strengthening them, as it is said in Acts 14, 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." E, Paul suffered much in his life and learned much through it all. So we are going to take for a few moments Paul as a paradigm, Paul as a model. Paul was one who suffered much in his life. And for that very reason, I'm going to provide for you at this moment some principles to help us to understand the significance of suffering in Paul's life, and with some just briefly touch upon some principles and some applicational principles at this point. The first thing that I would like to say here with regard to Paul and his suffering is that Paul would suffer due to his leadership role. Paul's gifts and mission put him on a collision course with spiritual darkness. His preaching of the offense of the cross is referred to in Galatians 5:11 and chapter 6 and verses 11 through 18. Remind us that the message that Paul preached, the message of grace, and grace through faith in Jesus Christ, the offense of the cross, that this brought to the Apostle Paul a special kind of suffering in that he received such hatred and opposition for this message. And his role in the church, of course, as a leader, it just propelled him right into the enemy's territory. There was no way that Paul could have avoided suffering. Why? Because of his high profile as a leader, as an apostle. Let me pause here and mention something that I think has some significance for any Christian worker, especially for those who pastors. You know, Paul the Apostle is such an example of the grace of God, considering the life from which he came as one who is in such opposition to the gospel and was seeking to destroy the church and opposing Jesus Christ. I have noticed something through the years, and that is how many pastors come from bad home experiences. Why is this? What is God up to? And you see this so often. I think that one reason is that God so frequently does this to show forth his grace and his power to change. That the shepherd of the sheep is to become an example of what God has done in his life, and his very life is the means of preaching this message of the transforming grace of God. Well, Paul was an example along that line. The second thing with regard to the suffering as a necessity in Paul's life is that Paul's suffering was also brought on by his uncompromising ministry. Again, I refer you to Galatians 6:11 through 18. Paul did not pull his punches. He was forthright. He was bold in declaring the message, the gospel. He was not a man to compromise the fundamental issues of the message of Christ. And he suffered for this. This did not go well with many who were trying to create through eclecticism, through merging various religious systems, the syncretism which was so popular in the first century in some religious circles, that is, trying to bring in these elements from different religious systems and to create some homogenized religious outlook on life. Paul countered that. He was unwilling to compromise the message of the gospel, and he suffered for it. Thirdly, Paul's suffering was necessary due to his unique privileges as an apostle. He mentions this in 2 Corinthians 12:7, and we'll look at this in some more detail later. The fact that Paul had been given special revelation by God, that he had this third heaven experience, these were extraordinary privileges, and because of that, there was going to be a humbling that was necessary. And we get into the matter of Paul's thorn in the flesh. A fourth reason for the necessity of suffering in his life is that Paul's suffering was necessary in order to advance the gospel. We have a record of this in Philippians 1, Galatians 4:13, that Paul's incarceration, his imprisonment, became the occasion for further witness. It increased the effectiveness of the comfort that he could give to Christians. We see this in Ephesians chapter 3. And a fifth reason for Paul's suffering is that Paul's sufferings were necessary due to the degree of responsibility he bore. He says this and refers to this in 2 Corinthians in chapter 11 in verse 28. The cares, he said, without, plus the care that he carried for the church of Jesus Christ, the burdens of leadership. So we've come back full circle from the first point that was made here. in concluding this sidebar, if you will, in looking at Paul's suffering, we may say this, then, while Paul's life of suffering is not the norm for every Christian, it does point to the value of suffering in the life of the child of God. Suffering, we know this from Paul's experience, is an instrument of God to bring about God's purposes in our life, conforming us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Suffering can have value. This is evidence in the life of the Apostle Paul. Now let's proceed then to understanding the problem at the bottom of page 26. Can suffering teach us anything? If so, what? Is it possible to waste suffering? How is suffering related to eternity? Well, let's go to B on page 27 and consider some of the issues that are involved. I'd like to take two issues here and explore them for just a few minutes. The first is that in order to experience the redemptive value which Jesus Christ has given to pain and suffering, through his cross work and the resurrection, there is responsibility which must be accepted. Now, I need to pause and explain what I mean by the redemptive value. I'm not implying here that suffering in and of itself has some kind of atoning efficacy. That is unbiblical. There is a teaching, a large religious organization teaches that forgiveness plus punishment in this life or in the next, that has value. Some who would say, and I'm quoting here from this one of the writers of this religious system, that the best penances are those sent from God himself, namely crosses, sicknesses, pains, which atone for our sins. Oh, no. This is contrary to what the scriptures teach us about suffering. We don't redeem ourselves. But because of Christ's redemption, suffering can have special meaning. That's my point here in using this term, redemptive value. We cannot find in just the experience of something some sort of catharsis or a cleansing effect that is a kind of a legalism which would just inviscerate the gospel, just take the heart and soul out of the gospel when we think that something that we do or experience is going to add to the work of Christ on the cross, and as if we were to get merit by some sort of pain and suffering. But let's come back to these two issues I said that are involved here. The first is, number one, the call of the Christian life is to Christ's likeness through suffering. You can see this in the call that Christ held forth as well as what we find in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4 and verses 8 through 10. In 2 Corinthians 4, let me read what Paul says here in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Well, the point here is simply this, and I bring two vital questions up. What does it mean to take up one's cross? What does it mean to live out a life of dying? I think Paul is speaking here in 2 Corinthians this same truth, where Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is involved here? It means to die to self-interest. Be prepared for suffering. That's what it means when, as we, as Christians, look at the road of discipleship. We have been called to a life of death. And B, what will happen if one seeks the approval of this world? What does Jesus say? Well, one will gain Jesus' disapproval. If your objective in life is to get the world's approval, to gain the world, then you lose. What do you lose? You lose Christ's approval. So you see what emerges here, this clash between light and darkness? It's unavoidable. and what it means in the call of the Christian life is that we are to abandon ourselves to God. And this is then to find oneself. Secondly, the experiences of affliction in the life of the Christian are under divine direction for good. By direction, I mean control. Good. Future glory. Romans 8:28-39. All things work together for good to them that are called according to His purpose. So, God works all things together for good to those that love the Lord. It can be a broken engagement, cancer, an automobile accident, a job loss. All of these things are under divine control to use them to accomplish God's purposes. What is the comfort given to the Christian regarding his suffering? Simply this, the certainty of God's providence. So contrary to what Jacob said, you recall, in Genesis 42:36, when he was feeling sorry for himself, when he said, all these things are against me. Well, we know Jacob, he was interpreting life from the shadows at that point. But we must sink our roots deeply into the comforting truth that God is sovereign and works out through His providence all things for good to them that love Him. The certainty of God's providence. Can the good purpose of God in our sufferings always be known? Well, the answer is yes and no. Yes, in the sense that the value of our suffering can be experienced through growth in Christ. No, in that all the reasons are not immediately revealed. But we must come to our suffering, though, with this framework that makes sense out of pain and suffering. And I refer you to Acts 5:41. Just look at that passage. We won't have time to pursue it now. But yes, pain and suffering are to be understood within the framework of God's sovereign control to bring about His good purposes. Let's go to Roman 4 then, the biblical revelation concerning the significance of pain and suffering. In the first place, we're going to consider the purpose of suffering for the non-Christian. The non-Christians' experience with pain and suffering, I've set it apart here because it is unique in this sense, that the non-Christian can only experience one eternal value out of suffering. I want to go on to explain that. Let me go by doing it this way. Let's go to 1. That the purpose of suffering for the non-Christian is to demonstrate the sovereignty and power of God. What does God do through suffering for those who do not know Him? Why, I think it brings out, as you will see in the passages referred to here, in Exodus in chapter 7, in verse 5, in chapter 9:14-17, all those passages that refer to the Pharaoh and the entire experience of the judgments that fell upon the Egyptian gods. What was going on, that war of the gods? Well, simply this, that God was using that experience to bring to Pharaoh's attention his rule, his power. And maybe it would be best if I just summarized here at this point what can be learned from these examples. Let me mention several issues. First of all, pain and suffering presents a new level of accountability to the true God. Second, relief from pain and suffering may be sought without seeking God. Now, that's possible, for you can see in Pharaoh's experience in chapter 10, verse 16 and 17, that Pharaoh talked repentance, but he didn't repent. So sometimes unbelievers will go through some extreme sorrow, loss, pain, and there will be an emotional outburst, sort of like what we say, what the foxhole prayer, of looking to God for immediate deliverance, and but one is only seeking relief, but really not really seeking God. And thirdly, temporary afflictions do not usually change the heart. Adversity can provoke God consciousness, but it does not guarantee repentance. My point is simply this, is that affliction in and of itself is not coercive. It will not make the unbeliever bow his or her knee before God and ask for God's salvation. Fourthly, temporary afflictions may produce superficial sorrow and regret. Again, I refer you to the account in Exodus, and we have Paul mentioning this very thing in 2 Corinthians 7:9, where the sorrow of this world does not issue in repentance. The sorrow of the world produces death, as a matter of fact. The desire for relief may be greater than the desire to repent. Let me give a fifth lesson that I think can be learned from these examples referred to above, that affliction unmasks a false profession. Matthew 13 and verse 21, one of the benefits of suffering in the non-Christian is that when a non-Christian has a outward profession to follow Christ, yet when affliction comes along and yet it reveals where the heart really is, that one is not really Christ. So suffering, pain and suffering can have that effect to show the true nature of the individual and where they really are. You see, there are two ways of reacting to pain and sorrow. There's God's way, which would be repentance. You remember what Jesus said in Luke 13, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So God's way in response then to sorrow is to repent. The world's way is regret or bitterness, that kind of thing. Now let me go to a second reason for the purpose for suffering in the life of the non-Christian. It is to confront the non-Christian with his need for God. We have examples of this in Rahab, the Philippian jailer, the man born blind, the criminal on the cross. That's a very effective example. For there we have one criminal who refused to take Christ seriously. There was bitter sarcasm. Whereas, in contrast, there's the other criminal. What did he do? He repented. So we may say then that when non-Christians experience affliction, that it does what? It focuses the attention, their attention, on the eternal. And it is to take one's attention and turn it upward to God and one's need for God and the kind of world in which we live. You remember in the book of Jonah that the message of impending disaster, judgment, that did have the effect, in that case, of many people coming to salvation in Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Just the fear of death. So, there is something worse than suffering, namely sin. And the reason I say that is that when there are catastrophes, there are what we say natural disasters, when there is pain and even death, that one effect can be to wake up many non-believers to their need for Jesus Christ, and salvation can come out of it. You perhaps can recall testimonies of non-Christians which you've heard, which they came to Christ. Perhaps they went to the doctor and were told they had cancer. Or maybe a young man went off to war and a dangerous situation in a firefight or in a foxhole. God brought home the reality of his own mortality or her own vulnerability, and at that moment, they came to Jesus Christ. So it can have that effect. It's not coercive. Suffering won't guarantee that will happen, but it can certainly be used in that way. Let's go now to B on page 28, the purpose of suffering for the Christian. Now, what we want to explore is the whole issue of what does God want to accomplish through hardships in the life of a believer? Let's consider, number one, that suffering may come because of an unrepentant condition. Now, here I've given you some examples, and as well as a reference to the variety of means that God can use in carrying out his chastisement. You'll notice that I have a mix of Old Testament passages and New Testament passages because the covenant chastenings of the Old Testament, I believe, are quite instructive here. From Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, where we see something of God's ways with his people. Now, it's true. Israel, his covenant people, they were a mix of believers and non-believers. At the same time, it was God's covenantal dealings with those that he had chosen, And you recall that he said that he would use hunger, famine, drought, blight, mildew, locusts, plagues, military defeat, devastation. Used all these things, and others as well, to bring his people to their spiritual senses, to get their attention, really to turn them back to him. Let's proceed with this just a little further, for you notice under B that I have the question, what are some of these means that God does use in carrying out his chastisement in addition to what I've just mentioned when we're relating to covenant chastenings? Well, God can use sickness, physical problems. It could be sleep loss, war, plague, rebuke, personal thorns, as it were, fever. God would use the discipline of the church. God can use death, sin unto death. These are some of the means. If you want to look at Psalm 38, you'll see that God used in his David's life the loss of his health. Friends avoided him. Enemies spoke evil of him. David was undergoing some chastisement, and it was used by God to arouse him and wake him, and finally culminated in Nathan coming to him, Nathan the prophet, to bring Nathan to his knees, to repent of his sin, of adultery, and of murder by proxy. This is the conclusion, 4.